You to ignore the bulletin this morning and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 was my intention to preach from Romans chapter 10 this morning and deal with the word as the means of grace, or as our means of grace. I couldn't bring myself to preach that message. One of the difficulties of, at least I find, I'm sure others are similar, of the ministry is understanding the dignity of the office. You're in an office, it carries with it certain responsibilities, and regardless of what's going on, those responsibilities have to be done. But married to that is the humanity of us all. And it's hard to detach that to, for example, say, well, I'm going to preach this coming Lord's Day, and you plan and you prepare. And then something happens, and to ignore what's happened and just play on with what you planned, especially when your heart's so unsettled. So if it is not already evident to you, my heart is very heavy today, beloved, and I needed as much a word from my own soul as you need a word from the Lord. And so we're in Mark 4. We'll also be reading from Mark chapter 6, where we read of the experience of the disciples in the storm. Mark 4, verse 35 is where we will read from. And then we'll flip over to Mark chapter 6. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And then to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. After the feeding of the 5,000, Mark 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Amen. Ending the reading of the Word of God at that place. Let us pray. Let's seek the Lord. Lord, we are thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for thankful for nighttime, because it brings us into a new day, morning by morning, new mercies we see. Help us this morning to see fresh mercies from the Lord, regardless of what is going on. Cause us to see fresh mercies from the Lord. Give us then the Holy Spirit. Oh, blessed Spirit of God, take the precious Word and make it live and bring life in the hearts of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this congregation, most of us are very familiar with the subject, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We treasure it. We rest in it. We turn to it constantly, especially when we don't know what's going on. But one aspect of the sovereignty of God we must never forget or overlook is God's right to test the faith of His people. That being sovereign, He has a right to test the faith of His own people. We so desperately want the world to be like Eden. We want everything to be smooth. We don't want the thorns. We don't want the things that make it tough. We don't want the hardships. We were built originally to be in an environment that was, if we can say, protected, where God had ordered all things for our good and in such a way that it was joy and peace perpetually. But sin has changed all of that. And God, in the midst of a fallen world, has reserved the right to use that fallen world, this fallen world, as an instrument in His hand to accomplish His purposes in our lives. He reserves the right to test His people. Job 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. This is the experience of the people of God. And so we can join with the psalmist, Psalm 66, verse 10, For Thou, O God, hast proved us, tried us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou hast done it. Are we any different? Can all the advancements in technology and the changes of the 21st century shelter us from these things? Certainly, with some advancements, there have been some changes that have impacted and lessened some of the suffering. But we can't escape it all. We can't run away from it all. We can't avoid it all. With all the advancements, there's no escaping the hand of a sovereign God who chooses to try his people. So they are unavoidable. We can't change that. And the passages that we have read brought the disciples into an experience of facing trial. They didn't know what was ahead, and they had no idea exactly what was going on, and that's a common denominator in trials. You don't know what's happening. This wasn't in the plan. This isn't how it was meant to be. That's part of what makes a trial a trial. So this morning, I want us to deal with silencing the lies in the storms of life. Silencing the lies in the storms of life. Because there are lies that arise amidst these trials. And we don't want to give any of them a voice or a foothold in our lives. Lie number one, when we're going through the trials, when we're going through the storms, this is because of personal disobedience. This is because of personal disobedience. Now, the suffering of the people of God because of their own disobedience is a biblical truth. But it is not the only biblical truth. And the tendency of some being of a certain disposition to run in this direction very hastily, must be checked by other biblical realities. Not all trials are because of personal disobedience. We learn from these passages, firstly, that obedience can take us into the storm. Chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4:35. The same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And even more plainly stated in chapter 6, verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. So he gives the command. And it was as a result of their obedience, their willingness to go along with the mind of the Lord, that they found themselves in the storm. They obeyed, and it put them in that predicament, in that challenge. Sometimes when you find yourself in difficulty, it is because you have been obedient. Because you are following the will of Christ, because you're obeying His will as revealed to you, it's because of that you find yourself in the trial. Joseph found himself in a pit because he obeyed his father and went to see his brothers, whom he knew had a problem with him, but he obeyed anyway. Daniel ended up in the den of lions because he obeyed God. Jeremiah ended up in a prison because he obeyed God. Paul was whipped and beaten because he obeyed God. And Jesus Christ was crucified because he obeyed. Obedience. In the scene in Mark chapter 4, it comes just after the Lord taught about the parable of the sower, and had, I mean, that's a very significant parable, one that we should be familiar with. And in that parable, he warns of the testing, that the faith professed will be tested. God reserves the right to do that. There will be affliction and persecution. And his purpose is to often bring us to a point of further confidence in him and who he is and how right it is to trust him. That's what happened for the disciples, as we shall see. So obedience can take us into the storm. Instead of believing the lie, this is because of personal obedience. Let us understand, obedience can take us right into the midst of the storm. But also, obedience can take us away from temptation. It can take us away from temptation. Look again at Mark chapter 6, verse 45. We read there, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." Now, there's a detail here that Mark does not put in, but John puts in for us. So I want you to turn for a moment to John chapter 6, where he records the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the rare events that's recorded in all of the Gospels, so it has tremendous significance. And John, in his recording of it, he tells us in John 6, verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Nothing wrong with that. They understand this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the prophecy that Moses had made concerning the prophet that would come. But verse 15 says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down onto the sea." So John doesn't detail the command that Christ gave to his disciples to go into the ship and pass over. But Mark doesn't record that one of the things going on in the midst of the multitude was this desire to make Christ a king. And this is not in the plan. And so what the Lord Jesus does, at least in part here we can see, he is moving his disciples away from the temptation of being taken up by the sentiment within the multitude that begins to spread. Let's make him king. Let's bring this to pass. Let's push for this. And as that rising sentiment came into the midst of the multitude, Jesus takes his people and he separates them away from this temptation of being caught up with this idea. Get away from here. This is, again, one of the instruments the Lord uses. He will put us into the path of temptation, or rather trial, into the difficulties of life. And part of what he is doing is he throws us into the storm to preserve us from temptation. Something that would result in our demise. Something that could destroy us irreparably, perhaps. He preserves us. The Lord Jesus is sovereign. Our God is sovereign. And we know not how many times the Lord has brought us into a storm to avoid temptation. It is impossible to know. And you find yourself there. And the question is, why? And what he has not revealed to you is, I am protecting you. I'm removing you away from something much worse. Sin. So that's the first lie. This is because of personal disobedience. That's a lie we cannot let rule when it is not true. Lie number two. This is because of divine negligence. This is because of divine negligence. Back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Have you been there? Seems like you're being neglected by God. He's not listening. It appears. He doesn't see. Why doesn't he intervene? Why does he allow this? In Mark 6, we learn a number of things in relation to this. First, Christ knew their weakness. He knows the weakness of his disciples. Mark 6, verse 31. This precedes this particular event, and we're told, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. The Lord knows the frame of his people. He knows their weaknesses. He knows exactly what they can cope with and what they require at any given moment. On this occasion, he pulls them apart. Of course, then you have the feeding of the 5,000. Then he's pushing them away. He's driving them away into the ship to get away from the hustle and bustle and all that's going on. The disciples being weary, physically weary, the Lord understanding the limitations of their frame, he puts them into this trial, into the midst of this storm, and it seems to be counterproductive. And we read in verse 48, they're toiling and rowing. He saw them toiling and rowing. Hang on a minute. Did you not want them to have a break? Did you not need them to have a rest? Was that not the intention, that they need to come apart and rest a while? And yet now you're throwing them into a night of toiling in the ship against a storm that threatens against their lives. What is going on? When we find ourselves at what we may term as wit's end corner, when there is that feeling that this is my limit, this is my limit, what are we saying? We're saying, up to now, I can manage on my own strength. I've got this. I'm fine. I can cope with this. And then we get to a certain limitation, and we begin to feel it and maybe testify to it. This is enough. I can't take any more. And what the Lord does, knowing our frame, knowing it, he gives grace so that the limitations we think we have, which we probably should learn are far less than we understand, that we should much sooner say, I can't take any more. I need the Lord's help. In fact, I can't take anything at all. I need the Lord's help. But something we need to learn on an almost daily basis is that our natural tendency when we wake up is, we've got this. We can do this. We can face the day. We can deal with the responsibilities. We can manage all the troubles and the problems. And we kind of enter into each day subconsciously feeling that way. And the Lord brings us to a point of the weakening of our physical frame, where we feel that we literally cannot go on, and he sees it, he knows it, and then he pushes further so that we would understand the power of divine grace. They're fighting for their lives, toiling and rowing. That's what they're doing. They're fighting for their lives. It's easy to read over it and not realize that's what's going on. Fighting for their lives. They have no choice. And when they were already at the limitations of their frame, yet they're now fighting for their lives, what is supporting them? What's carrying them through? Far from neglecting them, the Lord is helping them. Christ knew their weakness, and also Christ prayed in their distress. Look at verse 46 of Mark 6. When he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. This is not Christ turning his back on his people. Far from it. This is Christ turning his attention towards his people. This whole passage is illustrative of the vast bulk of what their ministry is going to be. What will be the vast bulk of their ministry? They will not have the visible, continued presence of Jesus Christ with them. And they need to learn that in spite of not being able to see him with the physical eye, he is very much with them. And he'd also, by prayer. We thought about it on Wednesday evening. We considered it from Hebrews chapter 8. I'll turn there just again for those that were not here on Wednesday evening. Hebrews chapter 8. Now Hebrews 4, the end of Hebrews 4 has already presented the truth of Christ as the high priest. He has passed into the heavens. There is humanity in heaven representing us. And in Hebrews 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the core point. I want you to get this beyond everything else. We have such an high priest. Stop saying you don't have. Stop living as if you're without a high priest. As if the Aaronic priesthood would be better than this. You have such an high priest who is set, unlike the sons of Aaron, he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is far more exalted. And he is there as your high priest, representing your cause, bringing before the Father your needs. And he is not forgetting, verse 2, a minister, a servant. He is serving where he is. He's not there, departed from you, and now you're left to yourself and you're on your own. Far from it. He is there ministering, just as he did on earth. The form of the ministry is different. The duties have changed somewhat, but he is still ministering to his people, a minister of the sanctuary, ministering to those who are the people of God, seeing their needs, understanding their cares and concerns. And here in this portion that we have recorded in Mark 6, we get a little glimpse of that ongoing present ministry of Christ to his people. He prays in their distress. He's sending them away from the temptation, but into the storm. And in the midst of that, and knowing the distress, and knowing the limitations that they have physically, they need rest. He gets into a mountain to pray. He, as it were, reflecting, ascending into the heavens, above the world, and getting there alone with the Father to pray, to bring before him the distresses of his people. He saw them. Look at verse 48. He saw them. He's alone on the land. There in the midst of the sea. There's vast distance between them, but he saw them. He saw them. The distance made no difference. He saw them. Just as he sees you, the distance makes no difference. He sees you. He sees you toiling and rowing at the limitations, feeling like you're being taken beyond the limitations of what you can cope with. And yet he is praying you through it. This is not divine negligence. As that dear servant of God, Robert Murray McShane, once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. The Lord sees you toiling and rowing. He sees the wind contrary onto them. This was not the case in a perfect world. This is a fallen world where the wind goes against the people of God, where the creation, as it groans in the midst of sin, at times reflects its animosity and yet sovereignly is being used by God to fulfill his purposes in his people. Let us not listen to that second lie. This is because of divine negligence. The Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't know. The Lord somehow has overlooked my cause. Listen. Oh, it is amazing how the devil gets in and the rationale of some of the people of God. And should there be someone here that for some reason you think you're being handled, dealt with differently than some other member of the body of Christ, your theology is all wrong. And it's impacting things practically in your life. You're a member of his body. You're part of that singular entity, the church. You've been grafted in. You belong to him. And every single member matters. There is no divine negligence toward the people of God. The third lie. This is because of satanic dominance. Satanic dominance. There are varied opinions about verse 49 of Mark 6. And they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. Is it the Lord they see, but they see him in a different form? Is this something satanic going on here? As I say, there's difference of opinion. But it appears in their minds that this is something to be worried about. They were troubled, verse 50 says. They were troubled. It didn't bring relief. Not at this point. There's no relief. And sometimes when the Lord's people survey what's going on, they don't deny the sovereignty of God. They're not saying that the Lord's not in something, but there's something maybe even unsaid at times that feels as if Satan or some other force or power is being the ruling power here. Maybe something you don't understand, something mysterious. You don't know exactly what it is, but it can't be the Lord in the familiar sense in which we know him. It must be something else. This is what happens when we have an over-reliance upon sight. When it's what we see that governs what we believe and what we feel. But that is not how we are to live. We are to walk by faith. And you will notice the difference that the instrument of hearing had in comparison to the instrument of sight. So they saw, that brought no comfort whatsoever. They saw, whatever they saw, it troubled them. Verse 50. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. What is the primary way the people of God are comforted? Is it by seeing? No. We walk by faith, not by sight. Our eyes get us into all sorts of trouble. Read Genesis chapter 3. She saw the fruit. Instead of keeping in her mind what God has said. And so the troubling goes away when they hear. Oh, I know I emphasized this last Lord's Day. But let me emphasize it again. When what you see doesn't make sense, stop looking. Start listening. Get into the Word. Turn to the Word of God. What has God said? What has He said about Himself? What has He said about me as I am found in union with Christ? What has He said in terms of both, how He relates to me because I am found in Christ? What is said? What do I hear? Regardless of what I see, what do I hear? I hear exceeding precious promises. I hear that which comforts the soul. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. John Newton once said, we judge things by their present appearances, but the Lord sees them in their consequences. The Lord sees what He's doing. So we walk by faith, not by sight. And of course, this happens not only when we walk by faith, or walk by sight rather than by faith, but also when we forget past miracles, past deliverances. Mark 6, verse 52. When it comes to the end of the account, we are told, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. The Lord has given us memory as an aid to help us. Now, I know at times it can be used to torment us. David would recall the sins of his youth and repent afresh over them years after such sins had been committed. So the memory can be used to torment, to discourage. But by and large, the memory's purpose is an instrument, a gift from God to help us to remember the works of the Lord, to remember the word of the Lord, to recall what he has done. And in this case, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They're not thinking. They're being forgetful. And instead of considering what the Lord had done and his power and his sovereignty over all things, they get overcome by what they don't understand, this spirit, and they get troubled. Has the Lord not delivered you in the past, sustained you in the past, kept you, upheld you? Has he not been faithful? Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. He has been faithful. And we are to remember that. Peter was one of those that was troubled here. He wasn't without his own fears. And at times he was weak in this area. At times he showed tremendous confidence, but at times great weakness. And while he would step out of the ship here, yet we know that again, he would look and he would begin to sink. So he was like the rest of them. But on the night prior to his imminent execution, Peter is asleep. You couldn't worry him at all. He's asleep. He's there in the prison. Herod with his plans. But Peter's just sleeping. He remembers, no doubt. The Lord is in control. I don't need to worry about a thing. If I was to add a fourth lie, it would be this. I know what God is doing. We want to believe we know everything God is doing. We want to believe. We read passages. There are portions that indicate the Lord leads his people. He speaks to his people. He reveals things to his people. These things are true. But we must not make more of it than he would intend. Abraham receives direct command from God. Leave the land of your fathers. Go. So he knows that. He knows I am to go. But did he know all that what God was doing? Absolutely not. He knew enough to obey. But he did not know everything. And if his curious mind was so prone to wander and think about, well, I need to know this and that, and at times we actually see that. He quizzes God about, well, how can this happen? And I don't have a son, and so on and so forth. But he didn't know everything. He knew enough, but not everything. We do not know everything in relation to what God is doing. He reveals enough for you to obey. He reveals enough for you to be where you're meant to be, doing what you're meant to be doing. But often that is the extent of it. You don't know where it's taking ultimately. You don't know the crisscrossing paths that he will take you on to get where you believe he's going to take you, you don't know. You don't know. The pride of your heart thinks that it's more spiritual to know all the details, when rather, to walk by faith is to be satisfied with not knowing. I don't know. I have no idea why. I don't know why they're sick. I don't know why they're dying. I don't know why they died. I don't know why. But I'm content. He knows. And I don't need to. We are very much on a need-to-know basis with God. Do not succumb to the lies, beloved. I want you to silence those lies in the midst of the storm. The Lord has his purposes, and certainly here he was dealing with hard-hearted people. Their heart was hardened in Mark 6. They needed to be taught a thing or two. So do we. And we want to be compliant. We want to be at peace with what he's doing. And whenever we face the trials, it's not always wrong to ask for God to take them away. Paul did that. He had his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed about it. He didn't just accept it and say, I know this is the will. He didn't know. He didn't know. The apostle didn't know. What's God doing in my life? Lord, take it away. In my mind, that makes sense. If I can paraphrase. In my mind, that would benefit. He's not being carnal and selfish. He's legitimately reasoning in his mind. It makes sense that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And the Lord says, no. My grace is sufficient for thee. In fact, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so the early church, being told, don't preach anymore in this name, they simply ask, Lord, we don't pray that you destroy all our enemies. We don't pray that you deal with them or in some fire from heaven sort of way. We just pray that we would remain faithful. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, that they'll keep doing what you've asked them to do. Being faithful. The waves, they come. Oh, how they come. We're standing gazing at times at a beautiful sunset or sky or scenery, our backs to the sea, and there's a tsunami, there's a tidal wave that knocks us completely off our feet, unplanned. And yet God is in control. May faith rise. May our hearts be encouraged. May his word be sufficient. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we understand many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. Sometimes their duration far exceeds what we are comfortable with. Lord, give grace. Comfort thy people this day. Draw near to every heart that is struggling and toiling. May thy grace be sufficient for them. May thy strength be made perfect in their weakness. Oh, sanctify this word to us, not just in these moments, but as we leave this place, may there be an ongoing meditation. May our hearts be strengthened by this ever-living truth. Hear prayer. Bring us back again here tonight that we may worship thee again. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.